The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, July 26, 1992, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Recognizing afresh that it is only the author of the Scriptures who can illuminate our minds and enable us not only rightly to understand them, but to respond to them in all the ways of faith and obedience, of penitence and adoration, let us again seek the aid of God and the Holy Spirit's ministry as we turn to the Scriptures. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the high and holy privilege that has been ours in these past moments to join in corporate worship of your name. We thank you that long before this world was spoken into being, you beheld a people upon whom you set your love. And we thank you that in eternity you saw us as your people. And you rejoice that the fruit of the redemptive work of your own Son would find a people on this piece of your own earth gathered with joy to sing your praises. And we come this morning as those who at least in some little measure have come to the knowledge that without you we can do nothing. We therefore plead that the Spirit would be given unto us as the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation, the Spirit of understanding and of might, the Spirit of conviction and of power. O Lord, you know every heart of every man, woman, boy, or girl bowed in your presence this very moment, and we would be bold to plead that out of your perfect knowledge of precisely who and what we are, you would speak a word that would be as pointed and personal as though there were no other person in this place. Speak, O Lord, we pray, and give us grace to respond in faith and in obedience through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. For those of you who are at all in touch with what is being said by the educational leaders of our day, you are very much aware that the ringing cry among these leaders is the cry, both from the secular and the religious educators, back to basics. Batteries of tests have conclusively demonstrated that with all of our slick modern educational buildings, with all of our advanced educational tools, and with all of the apparent professional competence of duly qualified and certified teachers, our educational mills are grinding out semi-literates by the millions. We have high school graduates who can neither read nor write, many of them above the second or third grade level. I have letters on my desk continually from college graduates, some of them with advanced degrees, who cannot construct sentences, who know little or very little of English grammar, who are ignorant of the ABCs of American and world history, who simply do not deserve the term educated adults. And in the light of these facts, the cry is going out, both from the religious and secular world, back to basics, back to the building blocks of reading, phonics, learning, what an A is, and a B is, and a C is, and the various ways those verbal symbols ought to be pronounced. Back to the building blocks of composition, that horrible, beastly thing called English grammar, in which there are subjects and predicates, in which there are finite and there are transitive and intransitive verbs in which there are adjectives, etc., etc., as Yul Brynner would say. Well, back to basics is indeed the cry going forth from the educational world. And as in the educational world, there is the cry of back to basics, so in the life of our own congregation at this particular time, a cry has been going forth over the past year, back to basics. For God in His providence has brought us through our first 25 years of life and ministry together as Trinity Baptist Church. And during the past year, I have been seeking to call your attention back to the basics under the general heading of a manifesto of Trinity Baptist Church. And in this manifesto, I have been seeking to highlight from the Scriptures those central principles of biblical life and faith which have been the very heart and soul of our existence together. And we have been doing this to the end that we might look at them afresh, commit ourselves to them with renewed spiritual commitment. Hopefully, for some of you who have come on board and reap the benefits of them but have never had them clearly articulated, that you might come to a more intelligent grasp upon them and by the grace of God carry on the legacy of these biblical principles to another generation should the Lord tarry and spare us. And we are presently parked on the ninth affirmation in this manifesto, this cry of back to basics, which I have expressed as follows. We are determined to maintain a balanced New Testament perspective in our teaching and expectations regarding conversion, the Christian life, and the mission of the church. And for a number of Lord's Day mornings, our field of concern has been limited to the issue of the New Testament doctrine of conversion. We have seen its absolute necessity. We have noted the obvious diversity of the ways of God in the impartation of converting grace. And we are now examining what we are calling the essential elements of converting grace. Though God is obviously free and works with great diversity in the impartation of converting grace, there are nonetheless certain common denominators always present when God, in the language of Acts 26, opens the eyes of a sinner, turns him from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, imparting to that sinner forgiveness of sins and a lot among those who are sanctified by faith that is in Christ Jesus. The first of those common denominators is this. He brings us to an acute sense of spiritual need, which we become convinced can only be met in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, He brings us to a lifelong disposition of repentance and faith with the necessary fruits of that disposition. And it is in that area that we have, for the past couple of Lord's days, been examining the Scriptures, seeking to ascertain the relationship between saving faith and a life of obedience. And now this morning, we take up the matter of saving faith in Christ and its relationship to a lifestyle of holiness or moral conformity to Christ. In the adult Sunday school hour, I sought to lay out this field of concern in a more didactic classroom manner, but now this morning I will attempt by the opening up of a number of portions of the Word of God to set before you this very simple truth that saving faith in Christ will always produce a lifestyle of moral conformity to Christ. And the proposition that I want to lay out and then open up in your hearing, both this morning and this evening, is this. According to the Scriptures, a radical break with the dominion of sin, followed by a continuous and real warfare with the remains of sin, are the indispensable accompaniments and fruits of real conversion. Now that's a mouthful. I'll go back and give it out a piece at a time. According to the Scriptures, and that's all we're concerned about. What saith the Scriptures on this issue? According to the Scriptures, a radical break with the dominion of sin, followed by a continuous and real warfare. Not a mock warfare, not a sporadic warfare, but a continuous and real warfare with the remains of sin, are the indispensable, not optional, not occasional, but the indispensable accompaniments and fruits of real conversion. Or more simply stated, in the language of a recently produced paperback by the Banner of Truth, no holiness, no heaven. And all that I will attempt to demonstrate from the Scriptures can be reduced to its irreducible minimum in the title of that book, No Holiness, No Heaven. As surely as we saw in the previous hour, no Christ, no heaven, no holiness, no Christ. And God has joined together inseparably in the economy of grace, not only that marvelous provision of a righteousness that answers the demands of his own righteousness, which forms the basis of our acceptance in the court of heaven, but God is committed so to renovate us by the dynamics of his grace that we are not only given a legal title to heaven, but we are made morally fit for heaven as well. Now, in opening up the Scriptures which undergird this proposition and which demand the conclusion that I've set before you, we'll look this morning only at the first part and then, God willing, tonight at the second. The biblical proof that a radical break with the dominion of sin is an indispensable accompaniment of true conversion. And in setting forth that proof, I want you to consider with me, first of all, the obvious assumption that undergirds the statement. Secondly, the abundant evidence which demands this statement. And thirdly, the serious implications growing out of this statement. So we have an obvious assumption, abundant evidence, and serious implications. When I assert the biblical proof that a radical break with the dominion of sin is an indispensable accompaniment of true conversion, there is an obvious assumption in that statement. And the assumption is this, that until true conversion, all men are indeed under the dominion of sin. That's the assumption I'm making. And that assumption is based upon the clear teaching of the Word of God. Consider with me five texts which can be understood in no other way unless God speaks in His Word to confuse us than that every one of us by nature is truly the bondslave of sin. First of all, then, in John's Gospel, chapter 8. the obvious assumption undergirding our attempt to prove this radical break with sin as of the very essence of conversion, the assumption is we are by nature the slaves of sin. Where does the Bible teach that? First of all, John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus therefore said to those Jews that had believed him, "If ye abide in my word, then are ye truly my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now here are a group of Jews who, as the Lord Jesus taught, professed some kind of faith in his message. The context goes on to show it was something far short of saving faith. So simply when you read in the Bible somebody believed, don't automatically assume that that means they believed with the faith of God's elect. For the scripture says the demons also believe and they tremble. And here were Jews who came to some kind of an expression of faith. And Jesus said to them in response to that expression, however they manifested it, "If you abide, remain, continue in my word, then are you truly my disciples, and the result will be this. You shall come to an experimental knowledge of the truth, and that truth will liberate you. You are now in bondage. Continue in my word, you shall be free men." And they fully understood the implication of his words. How do we know that? Verse 33. "They answered unto him," wait a minute, what are you telling us? If this, then that, and the that is we'll be free, you're promising something we don't need. "We are Abraham's seed, and we've never been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free?" You talk about forgetting history. Did they forget the opening chapters of Exodus? When they were in such bondage that the scripture says their groan, their cries came into the ear of God in heaven, they conveniently forgot. They were conveniently forgetting that right now, on any given day, walking down a street in Jerusalem, a Roman soldier could tap him on the shoulder and say, "Hey, bucko, take my knapsack." Yes, sir. Him that would compel you to go 1 mile, go two. But in their willful blindness of their own history in the past, of the facts of their own sociological situation and geopolitical situation in the present, they boast and say, "We be Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to anyone. What are you promising is something we don't need? You say, if this, then this, and the this is freedom. What's the big deal? You don't promise freedom to a man who's already free. Why do you tell us this?" Verse 34. Jesus answered them, and here's one of his magisterial sayings. Incarnate truth is taking his own words and underlining them in red, and he says, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, everyone that commits sin is the bond slave of sin." Now, language cannot be more clear nor simple on this point, that with all of their religious privilege, with all of their religious background, with all of their religious activity, Jesus says to these people, as those who commit sin, what you do in the commission of specific sins shows that you are in a relationship of servitude to sin itself. You are by nature the slaves of sin. You with all mankind, even though you have great religious privilege and knowledge and a tremendous heritage, it makes no difference until there is a personal, internal, liberating work in conjunction with the truth. You're the slaves of sin. And so when I assume in my statement and say that I want to prove that a radical break with the dominion of sin is an indispensable accompaniment of true conversion, and I'm obviously assuming that prior to true conversion, every one of us is the slave of sin, I am standing on the ground marked out by the Son of God. For he said, verily, verily, everyone, young, old, privileged or unprivileged in terms of religious knowledge and background, everyone who commits sin is the bond slave of sin. Second passage, Romans chapter 6. Paul is writing to a church in a cosmopolitan area with people of various ethnic and clearly of various religious backgrounds. One of the great problems, unlike the modern church growth movement people who would say have the homogeneous church, have your first Jewish church of Rome and your first Gentile church of Rome and everything else, the genius of the gospel is that it takes those of diverse backgrounds, makes them one new man in Christ, causes them to live and worship and love together in such a way that the dynamics of the gospel are manifested with power. And this was true at Rome. And with people of all of these diverse backgrounds, some who had sunk into the depths of Roman debauchery and idolatry, others who had the restraining influence of Jewish religious influences, he addresses the various categories in the opening chapters, yet, he comes to generalizations in such chapters as chapter 6. And notice what he says of all of them. Regardless of the diversity of their backgrounds, regardless of the different levels to which they had been abandoned to profligacy and to immorality, or restrained from the same, he puts them all in one category when he describes their condition prior to conversion. Romans 6 and verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas ye were bond slaves of sin, without exception, everyone who comprised the member of the church at Rome, from the Jew to the Greek, from the one who had sunk into the most sordid depths of Roman debauchery, to the one who had been what we might call an Old Testament believer, who just merged into the faith of the gospel when he first heard it, he says of every one of them, ye were slaves of sin. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became the slaves of righteousness. Ye were the slaves of sin. Verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were slaves of sin. You were free in regard of righteousness. That is, righteousness as a master was one whose authority you did not recognize, whose claims you did not honor, whose demands you did not respect. You acted like free men in the presence of a master who had no claims over you. So God and righteousness are personified as masters in whom they recognize no authority. The only one whose authority they recognized was sin. Personified into this master called unrighteousness. And when he barked his orders, they responded. And their response was not notional. For he says earlier in the chapter that as you presented your members, instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. In other words, verse 19, they presented their eyes, their hands, their ears, their affections, their feet, their tongues, their mouths. their servitude was not theoretical. It was not positional. It was real. It was actual. It was concrete. It was specific. They were the slaves of sin. And that is his description of all of them without exception. Third witness, Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm deliberately taking passages from different segments of the New Testament so that you will see that this is not something tucked away in a corner, but it is the overarching universal witness of Scripture. Here in Ephesians chapter 2, describing the application of redemption to these Ephesians, who also, though for the most part came out of a pagan background, we know from the account of Acts that there were some Jews among them. Verse 11 of this chapter, Paul indicates that the church was comprised primarily of converted Gentiles. What was their state? Verse 1 of chapter 2. You did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And here is a miserable bondage behind which is the very course of this present age, and the course of this age which sets the tracks upon which the train of human life runs. Behind it, the chief engineer, the chief designer is the devil himself, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works. And that same Greek verb work is the one that's found in Ephesians 2. It is God who energetically works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Same verb. He is actively at work, shaping, molding, stirring up, impelling, directing his slaves to do his will. And those things upon which he works are what? The lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Enslaved to a mind that is full of spiritual darkness, that sees no beauty in Christ, that sees nothing lovely in a life of holiness, nothing desirable in communion with God. Lusts that are the perverted appetites originally given by which we would enjoy God and his gifts to his glory, as those appetites were expressed within the boundaries of his revealed will. But now they've become cut loose from God's glory and God's standards, and they've become base and perverse and become the very tools with which we lash out at God and defy his law and utterly deface his image. That spiritual bondage. That is spiritual slavery. Doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And behind all of it, there is that evil spirit actively at work in the sons of disobedience. And the parallel passage to this is 2 Timothy chapter 2. Remember, we're simply trying to discover the obvious assumption undergirding this statement. And that assumption is that by nature we are in bondage to the dominion of sin. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is exhorting his spiritual son regarding practical matters of the work of the ministry. And he exhorts him in verse 24 of chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Lord's servant must not strive. That is, he must not be argumentative, combative. He must not think that this is a matter of a war of wits. Timothy, don't think of the ministry as marshaling your arguments and then overpowering someone else's mind and you've won the day. Don't be argumentative. Don't be combative. But be gentle to all. Apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness, correcting them that oppose themselves. Yes, instruct them. Bring the word of God to bear upon them. Cross their natural desires and their wills. Don't just leave them be and pray for them. Deal with them. But don't think it's a matter of your head butting their head. There are powers at work, Timothy, that are beyond the things that meet the naked eye. And it's in that realm where the victory's won or lost. So, Timothy, you carry on your task with a Christ-like spirit, with the truth of God, in forbearance, correcting them that oppose themselves, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. And this is one of the most pathetic statements in all of Scripture. Having been taken captive by him unto his will. Timothy, you're dealing with people who are the ensnared dupes of the devil. They have fallen into his snare, and the trap is sprung, and he holds them and possesses them. And where he tugs the rope, they go. Where he points the finger, they follow. And Timothy, you're no match for him. Your head, your arguments, your persuasiveness, your own personality hurled against theirs, that will not win the day, Timothy. God must, if he wills, give repentance. Bringing them to moral sanity and the truth, if perceived by God's work, will liberate them, and they will be recovered from the snare of the devil. But apart from that, they are ensnared. They are taken captive by him unto his will. You see, that's the pathetic thing with some of you who sit here this morning so proud that you've not succumbed to gospel overtures for years. You say, I will not give up my independence. Let those preachers preach. Let them pray. Let them plead. Let them argue. Let them warn. Let them cry. Let them entreat. I'll not give up my freedom. My friend, you have no freedom. And every time you set yourself to maintain your so-called freedom, all you're doing is responding to the devil's jerk at the noose around your neck. That's what this text says. That's reality. That's where you're at, friend. What freedom? What freedom? Taken captive by the devil under his will. And what is his will? That you defy God, defy his gospel, be indifferent to his son, and go down to hell with him forever and join him and his angels. Marvelous freedom. God have mercy on you to see. You're a slave. You're a slave. And all of us were such until God was pleased to work in us. In the interest of time, I pass over 2 Peter 2:19, another witness. But what do these tell us? These texts tell us that the obvious assumption is indeed a valid biblical assumption, that when I assert that a radical break with the dominion of sin is an indispensable accompaniment of true conversion, the assumption is until true conversion, we are all the slaves of sin, regardless of the social, economic, cultural backgrounds and diversity, we have this in common. We are the slaves of sin. But now, secondly, let's look at the abundant evidence which demands our statement. The abundant evidence which demands the statement that a radical break with the dominion of sin is an indispensable accompaniment of true conversion. Go back with me to John chapter 8 for our first biblical witness. John chapter 8. In the same passage where our Lord assumes that all men are by nature in a state of spiritual bondage, he then goes on to say in this wonderful text, verse 36, if therefore the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. This text tells us that it is Jesus Christ alone who can make us free men, who can break the dominion of sin, for whoso commits sin is the bond slave of sin, and no amount of saying to ourselves, I'm in bondage to no one, changes reality. It didn't change the reality for them, and it doesn't change it for you or for me. But if the Son himself, if Jesus Christ, by the putting forth of his gracious omnipotence, by the putting forth of regal, liberating grace, in the language of Psalm 110, when he puts forth his scepter in the day of his power and makes his people willing, we shall indeed be free. Indeed, free men, free women, liberated unto a life of joyful obedience to our rightful sovereign who made us and the Savior who bought us with his own precious blood. And you see, our Lord does not set this forth as some experience that is an advanced graduate school experience for an elite few. He sets before us the antithesis between all men either being those who commit sin and are the slaves of sin, or those who have been liberated from the dominion and slavery to sin and are Christ's free men, and there is no third category. No third category! Bond slave of sin, Christ's free man, one or the other. Then to Romans chapter 6 again, the chapter in which we saw the unequivocal assertions of our native spiritual bondage and slavery. This chapter gives us marvelous statements of that break with the dominion of sin that always accompanies conversion. The chapter begins with the question, having magnified, as we saw in the adult class, that salvation is all of God and all of grace, and the ground of the sinner's acceptance lies totally out of himself, Paul takes the language of the devil's logic. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Now notice, he doesn't say, we who ought to die, we who ideally should die, we who may eventually die, he says, no, we who are true Christians, we who have come to the faith of Jesus Christ as the only ground of our acceptance before God, we who have come to embrace the Lord Jesus as our righteousness, we died to sin. Our former master has no rightful claims over us, for we died to sin. Having died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? That is, in the realm to which we died, how shall we live in it? If I should die at 6 o'clock tonight, how shall I live in the realm of the drive to Montville from Cedar Grove? How shall I live in the realm of walking from the parking lot into the foyer and up the stairs and into all of the realm of my former existence? Death cuts me off from it. Paul says, if you have died to sin, how shall you live in that realm to which you have died? And then he goes on to state in categorical language, verse 14, sin shall not, doesn't say sin ought not, sin may eventually not have, sin shall not literally exercise lordship over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. If you have come within the orbit of the dynamics of grace, the grace that has given you a perfect righteousness in Christ, the grace that has united you to the Lord Jesus, the grace that has delivered you from the condemning, galling power of the law, sin does not exercise the lordship over you, sin's dominion has been broken. This is indicative. That's why we need to know a little grammar if we're going to appreciate our Bibles. It is not a future. It is not in any way an exhortation. It is not hortatory. It is a statement of fact. Sin shall not exercise lordship over you. Why? You've come into the dynamics of grace. That is, you're a converted man or woman, and sin's dominion has been broken. Verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that whereas ye were the slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered. And that is the proper rendering. It's a beautiful picture of what happens under the gospel. The Holy Spirit casts the elect gospel hearer into the very mold of the gospel which promises liberation from the power and dominion of sin as well as forgiveness from the guilt of sin. And he says, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered, and having been made free from sin, ye became the bond slaves of righteousness. He doesn't say, now that you've accepted the gospel, you ought to begin to be concerned about getting free from sin, and you ought to begin to consider becoming the servants of righteousness. This is not exhortation. It is spiritual history. For every truly converted man or woman at Rome, you have become, without exception. Without exception. How about, what about those that because of their background, they had no models of what it was to be morally pure? Paul knew all about that. He wrote Romans 1. But he says of those who had sunk into the depths of Romans 1, you were made free from sin. You became servants of righteousness. May have been a little harder for them to scrape off some of the barnacles of the past. But he doesn't excuse it. He doesn't say set a lower standard till you catch up with your moral consciousness. What about those who had no models of a stable home? What about those who had no background in the knowledge of the Word of God? He makes no exceptions, and it's time we stopped it in this place. No exceptions! The Holy Ghost isn't limited by your childhood deficiencies. The Holy Ghost is not bound by your domestic dysfunctional background. The Holy Ghost isn't bound by your wacky hormones and your PMS and by your burgeoning change of life disruptions. Oh yes, our Heavenly Father knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. But he says, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And the Holy Ghost does not say, you have leave to still have all the marks of being a slave to a sour, sullen, withdrawn, churlish temperament because you've got PMS. Show me from this book where God gives you the luxury to act like a witch while claiming God the Holy Ghost dwells in you. Show me from the book. If you can't find it in here, you better stop justifying it in here.
Well, I don't know how to love a wife. My father was mean and ugly, and I...
Stop that nonsense. You've lived around here, and you've seen dozens of men who love their wives. The models are all over the place, and you've got the Bible and the Holy Ghost and the example of Jesus Christ, and you still go on being a hard-hearted, insensitive, unloving husband, and you excuse it. Stop it! Or give up your profession and show yourself to be what you are, a slave of your sin. Stop it! Enough is enough. How much longer as elders can we have some of these dear wives coming and telling us what you wretched, hard-hearted husbands are doing in the name of authority? When you've been told better by exposition, hours of counseling, and you still go on. Whose master you are? Who is your master? Look at the text. Romans 6. Look at it. Who's your real master? Not the one you give lip service to. Look at it. My Bible says in verse 16, "Know ye not that to whom you present yourselves servants unto obedience, his servants you are whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness." Your real master is the guy that gets your allegiance. So you feel ugly, so you ignore your wife, treat her like dirt. Sin is your master. That's your real master. Christ is not your master. When Christ is your master, you prove it by saying, "I feel ugly. I feel like being withdrawn. I feel like being non-communicative. I feel like being like my father was. But I have a new master. And that master is Jesus Christ. And he is worthy of being obeyed. Lord Jesus, in spite of everything I feel like, in spite of everything I could be and everything I've been programmed to be, you're my master. Your spirit dwells within me. Your cross is stamped over my affections, and I am going to be sensitive and loving and caring and understanding to my wife by your strength, so help me God." Now, Christ is your master, whom you obey. That's it. You say, "Pastor, that's so simple." Yeah, I know. Because you can't hide now behind background, temperament, hormones, body chemistry, and all this other nonsense. Now, you're going to go to God with a verse like this and try to con God the way you're trying to con yourself? If you're not prepared to attempt to con God, you better stop trying to con yourself now. Because this book teaches that when we're converted, sin's dominion is broken. Truly, really, fundamentally, radically broken. Verse 22 of the same chapter. "But now, having been made free from sin and become servants to God, you are having your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." He doesn't say you ought to have. You may occasionally have. When you get over all of your psychological hang-ups, and when you can understand all of your emotional umbilical cords going back into your childhood, then you may perhaps begin. That's not in my Bible, and it's not in yours. It says of those who lived as they're described in Romans 1, that when they became converted, they were free from sin, became servants to God, and they were having fruit unto holiness. And the exact same thing will be true of you. Varying degrees, yes. Fruit more easily born in some areas than others, yes. We'll deal with that, God willing, next week. The qualifying elements, I'm fully aware of them. But don't you bleed these words of their obvious meaning. The abundant evidence of Scripture demands the statement that a radical break with the dominion of sin is an indispensable accompaniment of true conversion. Whom the Son sets free is not positionally free. Maybe eventually free. He is free indeed. Ye were the slaves of sin. You have become the slaves of righteousness. A good look at Romans 8, 1 to 9. Again, time does not permit it, but I want us to pass over to another very relevant passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Only trying to prove one thing, dear people, that this book makes abundantly clear that a radical break with the dominion of sin is the indispensable accompaniment of true conversion. Here were these people at Corinth. You know the moral climate of the city. The word that was coined, if you want to say something was really debauched, you'd say it was Corinthianized. They had bad examples, bad patterns, and many of them had been sucked into the orbit of that lifestyle. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators," that's the generic word for sexual impurity of all kinds. When people believe their sexual capacities are a playground to be run according to no rules but impulses. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate." Those who choose, in Mr. Cuomo's speech, "We stand for all who choose an alternate sexual preference," God says, "effeminate. Abusers of themselves with men, they'll go to hell. Be not deceived." And Cuomo won't talk them out of hell. Nor will the Democratic platform float them out of hell. They promote themselves as the great saviors of minorities. They're the dammers of the souls of men. Nor thieves. High-class thieves in the corporation boardrooms, robbing their stockholders. Low-class thieves who mug you in the street. God doesn't make any distinction. Nor covetous. Poor ones and rich ones. Nor drunkards. Those on Skid Row. Those that drink $20 a bottle wine, but they got to have it every day. 7 days a week. 365 days a year. Their bottles got them. Oh, they never stagger. Never red-eyed. But their bottles got them. Drunkards. Revilers. Nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Not a very pretty bunch. Obviously, come out of a bad moral background, bad moral examples, bad patterns. What did Paul say? Verse 11. Here's the gospel. "Such were some of you, but ye were washed, ye were sanctified, ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Ye were washed. You were cleansed of your defilement and filth. You were sanctified. What the theologians call definitive sanctification. This is what we're talking about. Sin's dominion was broken. You were set apart from the service of your sexual nerve endings. From the service of your grimy grabbing after money at any cost. From filling your belly with your booze. From defiling your mouth with your slander. You were washed. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were set apart from that life of defilement unto God. That's what sanctified means here. The once for all definitive setting apart from the dominion and service of sin unto the service of the living God. He said all of you were washed. All of you sanctified. All of you justified. Your record in heaven was changed. And all this happened when you came within the orbit of two inseparable realities. Look at them. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is God's revelation of salvation in the person and work of Christ, that's the gospel, and in the Spirit of our God. So whenever the objective work of Christ and the subjective work of the Spirit terminate upon a sinner, no matter how deeply he's been embedded, he gets lost, he gets sanctified, he gets justified. And doesn't say if. He fully understands how he can reject his past patterns and if he... My friends, that's not in my Bible. They had rotten models. Many of them had no patterns by which to have their personalities and their psyches and their whole inner life shaped and molded to live noble, upright Christian lives. That's why this church had so many problems. But Paul never lowered the standard of the Word of God to accommodate to the problems. He said, you come on up to what you are in Christ. Don't you know? Don't you know? Don't you know? More than in any other epistle, he says, this is true. This is true. Begin to be what you are. Live out what you have. And that's the call I'm issuing this morning. I say with Gernall, say not that thou art born of God and hast royal blood in thy veins, unless thou can show thy pedigree by daring to be holy. I love that. Say not that thou art born of God and hast royal blood in thy veins, unless thou can show thy pedigree by daring to be holy. Holy in the sense of being the bond slave of righteousness, the dominion of sin, broken. That's what the Bible teaches. We look at another witness, Galatians chapter 5. Must hurry. Galatians chapter 5. Look quickly at just these two witnesses. Galatians chapter 5. The apostle setting forth the contrast between a life lived under the dynamics of the Spirit and the other under the dynamics and influence of the flesh, says, in the best of believers, there is an irreconcilable warfare. We come to that tonight, God willing. But now verse 19, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And then he lists them: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings. He said, this is not a complete list. And such like. He says, you got the idea? He gives enough to get your mind going. He said, everything in that direction, he said, that comes out of unblessed, unsanctified human nature, fallen, united to Adam. That's flesh. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Then he draws the contrast. He says, I'm sorry, after he gives this statement, which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things, those in whom these things are a lifestyle, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because they're under sin's dominion, obviously. If these things are your lifestyle, it's because you're under the dominion of them. You are under the dominion of sin, you'll not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, where the Spirit is come, his fruit will be manifest. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Even God has no law condemning any one of those. You'll find no commandment in the Old or New Testament where God condemns any one of these things. But now look at the next verse. And they that are of Christ Jesus... Now notice, no qualifying statement. It doesn't say, and they that are of Christ Jesus and have been able to sort out all their past dysfunctions, they that are of Christ Jesus and have been able to put together all of their previous pre-converted psychological hang-ups, and they that are of Christ Jesus and have been blah, blah, blah. No, no. They that are of Christ Jesus, without exception, have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lust thereof, period. Are you of Christ Jesus? Then sin's dominion has been broken by death. That's what my Bible says. No exceptions, no qualifications, no parentheses, no footnotes. And some of you better start getting out your eraser and rubbing out your footnotes. You read passages like this and you conveniently put in your own little footnotes. You put in your own little parentheses. And you say, Pastor, you're really going after this thing like you're on a mission. Yes, I'm on a mission because some of you, it's fish or cut bait time. Either you begin to live out what you say you are, or you better face the fact you aren't what you think you are. You cannot go on year after year indwelt by the Spirit of God and united to Christ and an object of the intercessory work of Christ and make no progress in the same areas year in and year out. It does not work that way. You denigrate Christ. You denigrate the power of His salvation. You make a mockery of His intercession. You make a mockery of the indwelling of the Spirit, and it's time you faced it for what it is. This text says if you are of Christ, you've crucified the flesh with the passions and the lusts thereof. And the fruit of the Spirit will, by varying degrees and with varying aspects of fullness and richness in different areas, I'm fully aware of all of that diversity, but nonetheless, the Spirit is never dormant in the life of one in whom He indwells. And the fruit of the Spirit will be manifest. And if it's not being manifest, you go on, even though the Bible says, love your wife as Christ loved the church, you go on treating her like junk. And though the Bible says, be subject to your husband in everything, you go on like an unbroken filly with your neck thrown back, whinnying every time your husband tries to give any direction. And you go on under the same carking and pressing and depressing manifestations of self-centeredness and hypersensitivity and criticism of people and nitpicking and suspicion, and there's not an inkling of any progress month in, month out, year in, year out. Dear people, something's big, bad, wrong. And you've got to face whether or not sin's dominion's ever been broken. The last passage I bring before you is Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. After giving an exhortation based upon their glorious union with Christ, seated with Him, the opening verses of chapter 3, Paul then gives the practical exhortation of what that position in Christ must produce in ongoing progressive sanctification. Here, sanctification in the negative sense of mortification, put to death, therefore, verse 5. But now we come to verse 8 as he's concluding the exhortation to mortification. But now do ye also put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his doings, and have put on the new man, that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of Him that created him. He says, look, do this. Carry it on with intensification and thoroughness. Why? Because this alone is consistent with what you are. You have put off the old man. That is, sin's dominion has been repudiated. It's another term for the dominion of sin. The old man is all that you were in Adam, devoid of grace. You have put him off definitively, once for all, from the heart. You've said, I've put him off. You've put on the new man, but he's not a perfect new man. You've put on the new man who is being renewed. And he says, carry on the specifics of ongoing mortification, an ongoing conformation to Christ based upon the settled spiritual experience that you have put off and you have put on. Now, he doesn't say some of you put off the old, some of you. He assumes it is common spiritual experience of all of the true people of God. And to this we could add the clear teaching of 1 John 3, 7 to 10, 5, 18 and 19. But as I close this morning, I want to take just a moment to drive home one or two of the serious implications of this teaching. We've looked at the assumption that is behind the statement that when there is a genuine work of converting grace, sin's dominion is broken. And that assumption is that all men by nature are sin slaves. We've looked at some of the abundant evidence that demands the conclusion that a radical break with the dominion of sin is an indispensable accompaniment of true conversion. And that leads to some serious implications. Let me just state two of them as I close. If sin's dominion is broken, it will be manifested, listen carefully now, in your overall attitude to sin and holiness in general. If sin's dominion has been broken, it will be manifested in your overall attitude to sin and holiness in general. And the key text is 2 Timothy 2:19, a text that has been a lifetime companion of one of your elders in this assembly. He shared this with me last week. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ. All you need to do is take Christ's name on yourself. You don't need to claim to be spiritual. You don't need to claim to be a super saint. You don't need to claim to be anyone but a Christian. And it says, let everyone who names the name of Christ be continually departing from iniquity. To take Christ's name on yourself is to say, sin and I are done. That's it. We're done. No peace treaties, no dalliances, no secret courtships. We're through. We're through! In principle, we're through! And if sin's dominion is broken, it will be manifested in an overall attitude to sin and holiness in general. And that attitude is, sin and I have gone to court, declared a divorce, throwed the rings away, and we ain't meeting at the bars. We're done. We don't hope to show up at the same singles bar and talk about good old days. We're through. That's the first serious implication. But the second is this, and I think this is where some of you need to do some serious dealings with God this afternoon. Hear me carefully. If sin's dominion is broken, it will be manifested in your relationship to your peculiar, dominant sin in particular. If the dominion of sin is broken in general, it will be manifested in your relationship to your own peculiar, dominant sin. Now that's the teaching of a passage like Matthew 5. Where Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, whoso, present tense, is looking after a woman to lust, hath committed adultery already in his heart. In other words, he's an adulterer in his heart. That's why he's continually looking, and looking with a view to lusting. And yet the man has the nerve to say, but I can't help it, I got eyes. Jesus takes him at his word and says, oh, you do? Well, then go ahead and pluck your eyes out, because as long as the sin of adultery dominates in your heart, the dominion of sin has not been broken, you're on your way to hell and you'll be cast into hell. Far better, take you at your word. If you need to cut your hand off and throw it away, pluck your eye out, gouge it out, throw it away. Far better. What's the Lord saying? He's saying your particular sin, that indicates your subservience to the dominion of sin must be dealt with at any cost or you'll go to hell. That's the teaching of our Lord's dealing with the rich young ruler. I want to go to heaven! The Lord says there's one sin, and the whole reign of sin stands or falls on your covetous young man. And your covetousness. Smash that idol and all will be well. He went away sorrowful. The sum, it's love of family. Matthew 10:34 and following. Think not that I came to send peace. I came to send the sword.
I'll set a man against the father, father against the mother, daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law, man's foes, they of his own household. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If I'm prepared to take my child's side at the expense of God's law, I show that sin is still my master and not Christ. That's why Jesus said, he who puts his hand to the plow, and the Greek is very clear there, while still looking back. In other words, he never really said, there's forgiveness, there's Christ, there's heaven, there's the age to come, there's the world, there's sin, there's the flesh. I've made my choice, both hands on the plow. God, heaven, Christ, the world to come, my hands are on the plow. Sink or swim, live or die. It's Christ, it's heaven, it's holiness. Jesus said those that put their hand to the plow, saying, well, I've got an empty spot. Maybe Christ will fill it, but I've got friends here, and I don't want to be too radical. He said, such a person's not fit for the kingdom. Sin's dominion's not broken. You're playing games. That's the problem with some of you. You've never once planted both hands on the plow and said, sink or swim, live or die, chop me off until I got no feet, cut me off to my knees, cut me off to my thighs, and leave me nothing but stumps. I'm going that way by the grace of God. Christ's cross, Christ's glory, Christ's kingdom, that's all that matters now, and all that will matter in the last day. The world, the flesh, human friends, the smiles, the courtship of this world, it's all done. What's the issue with you, man? What's the issue with you, woman, young person? What's the issue? What is it? You see, sin's dominion often hinges on that special sin. You better ask God to show you what it is. Some of you, it hits in your belly. The drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty. Some of you, it's your stinking pride. You're so proud, all under the guise of humility. Oh, you've learned how to throw your eyes down. You're so proud. You can sin 50 times a day in your home with your wife and your kids, and you don't humble yourself and say, forgive. A man's pride shall bring him low. What is that dominant sin that is the symbol of the reign of sin in your life until that day gone topples? You're still under sin's dominion. You better ask God to search you now, because the day is coming when he's going to do it. But if we tried to prove from the Word of God this morning only one thing, just one thing, that a radical break with the dominion of sin is an indispensable accompaniment to true conversion. And if we've convinced your judgment and you sit here this morning and say, Pastor Martin, if that's what it is to be a Christian, I don't have it. What do I do? Where do I go? My friend, you go to a passage like Isaiah 61 and you look at him of whom it is said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach liberty to the captive, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. I don't often quote Pentecostal choruses, but I tell you there's one I love that I picked up when I sojourned in Pentecostalism for a while. Brother, are you bound? Christ can set you free. Brother, are you bound? Christ can set you free. Brother, are you bound? Christ can set you free, shouting glory, hallelujah. Christ can set you free. Go to Christ with your chains clanging. Say, Lord Jesus, here I am, chains and all. Magnify your grace by breaking the chains and throwing open the prison house. Make me your free man. Make me thy captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. Blessed liberty. If you don't know it, friend, go to Christ. It's the only place to get it. Let us pray. O our Father, how we pray that the Holy Spirit will take the Word of God and drive it home to our hearts with grace and power. As we have sought rightly to represent your mind, O Lord, wherein we have erred, distorted in any way, not accurately presented your mind, blow upon the chaff of man's thought. But whatever has been true to your word, seal it, O God, seal it. Have mercy upon those who sit among us self-deceived, who for too long have named the name of Christ and are not departing from iniquity. Lord, help them to get honest today. And may they not in their honesty run into a hole of despair, but may they run to Christ. Oh, may they run to Him. And may they find His promise to be true. And we pray, Father, that you would help those of us who by your grace have been made your free men and women. Oh, that we may more and more live in that freedom wherewith Christ has made us free, and not be tangled again in any yoke of bondage. O God, we pray that our lives may reflect the great truth that when you do impart converting grace, sin's dominion is broken, and we are made the joyful slaves of righteousness. Seal your word, we pray, and send us to our homes to reflect upon, to discuss, to mull over and pray in the things we have heard, and may this day be sanctified to our profit and to the praise of our Savior. We ask in His worthy name. Amen.